You'll please join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning there, I will recap just a little bit. Timothy has been sent by the Apostle Paul to address an internal threat at the church of Ephesus. A theological and doctrinal threat is not only arising, but it has arisen already. But not from the pagan culture around them, not from the Greeks outside of the bounds of the church, but within the context of the Ephesians themselves. And not only from the church, from the Ephesians themselves, but from their own leadership, from their own elders, their own teachers. This grave danger to the health of the church that is to be called the pillar and ground of the truth. What to do in the infection of false teaching is right in the midst of that which is to be held forth as the proclaimer of what is right and healthy and exact to the world around it. Dear Christians, constant correct teaching is vital. It is indispensably vital. The way you find a man laying on the ground and know if there's any point in even trying to help him or not, you first check his vitals. Is the man even alive? Is there any life in that man? Or is he too far gone? Do I need to do CPR? Or is he's steady, he's alive, but he needs to be helped and nurtured back to strength. Constant correct teaching is vital to the life of the church. It steers the battleship of the war-borne vessel of honor. It sets the course for the torch of the testimony to be passed down through the hands of the ages until the appearing of Christ comes and picks back up that which he deposited. Teachers then themselves must be well instructed in the truth of Scripture. This is not an option. Teachers must be well instructed in the truth of Scripture and rightly teaching others from it. And as we acknowledge those things, what do we see? Myths, endless genealogies, mere speculation, strivings about the law, speaking confidently and asserting things they cannot prove from the text of Scripture. And here, in the face of this, and all that is at stake, and the command coming forth from God, unto Paul, unto Timothy, unto these elders, that they may teach the church. We now turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. May God help us. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, much is at stake in this church. If it is to be called the pillar and ground of the truth, if it is to be the assembly of the elect of God indeed, if it is to be the caretaker of the everlasting gospel of Christ through the midst of a world lying in the wicked one, if it is to be indeed the battleship and a war-born vessel of honor to still steer through the waters of calamity with all sorts of false doctrine like wind driving every other man who is unsettled about, oh Lord, if we will be settled, established, strengthened, fed, equipped, enabled, and emboldened in this day and in this hour, we must heed the pattern long since written down. Oh God, grant us your Holy Spirit that we might be helped, that we would hear and not just hear and not just learn, but truly know as only the Spirit can give and as only you can teach. May your word be grace unto us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Biblical teaching Clear, solid, real Bible teaching has within the teaching itself specific goals. Those goals will only come about, they will only be apprehended, you will only lay hold of them as far as the teachings themselves are taught in full. Only as far as the teachings are taught in full, within context and in harmony with all the other teachings of the Word of God. That there be no contradiction. That God altogether be whole and complete and every man a liar regardless of his speculation. Out from that pure, unadulterated, unmixed teaching of God's Word, that right preaching and application of Scripture, from Scripture alone, when it goes forth and it meets with faith in the heart of a humble believer, when he hears it and it's mixed with faith by grace alone, then it gives rise to the inevitable fruits that do apprehend and achieve those goals inherent in the teaching. Do you see? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. We're reminded of those to whom God spoke. He didn't just speak, but they had just seen all the plagues of Egypt, and He has now spoken to them from Mount Horeb, shook the ground beneath their feet, turned the sky black over their head, shut out lightnings and fire and all manner of terror as He spoke and troubled the whole host of Israel, such that they could not bear the commandment preached, Hebrews says, that Moses had to be the mediator henceforth, as it were. But even with all that speaking, and even when the Scriptures were given, even when the law was proclaimed, even when the commandments came, and the pattern for the tabernacle was explained in explicit detail in every aspect of how each and every one of the ceremonies would be carried out, the civil laws, how justice would be upheld in the land, all of these things, when it came, and within the context of those things preached, within the pictures of the Passover lamb, within the pictures of the law that there would be one who would fulfill, and Moses would even speak of that prophet that would be mightier than him that would come after him. When the gospel in form and in shadow was preached, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them." The word that the vast majority of the children of Israel heard on that day, though they heard it, though God shook the ground under their feet and turned the sky black over their head, though He did all manner of supernatural manifestation that turned the hearts of the hearers to tremble, the Bible says, guess how much good that did them? None. None. The reason why God could trouble the whole host of the whole nation of all of Israel and set the elements aflame in their midst and it do no good? Because, Hebrews 4:2 says, it was not united by faith in those who heard. My friends, without faith it is impossible to please God. My friends, we don't stand by our righteous deeds, we stand by faith alone. My friends, all we owe is unto this God who has granted us the grace to truly, supernaturally, and fully and finally believe all that He has declared unto us. Now, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, well-known verses, but take these verses in context really with what we're saying here. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Clear question. Speaking to those who will be called to trust in Christ, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That's pretty amazingly crystal clear logic. We preach Christ, that men may hear of Christ, that men may learn about Christ, and that in the preaching of Christ, through the foolishness of preaching, God may be pleased to call some men unto Himself, though they be hard, though they be stubborn, though they be selfish, though they be resiliently after the affections of their own heart and the carnal desires of their own goals, yet He is pleased to call them unto Himself by His grace, and by that effectual calling, they believe and they call out unto Him. He calls unto them and they call back. God, what precious reciprocation of God pouring into this fragile clay and unworthy vessel, this treasure that we then might have something to return unto Him. We love Him. Why? Because He loved us first, Scripture says. We have nothing to give except that He first gave it. But then, oh my, what danger then should a different Christ then be preached? What danger then if the wrong gospel be preached? What danger it be if the gospel and the Christ of the Bible be not preached at all. For this is the means of His grace. It is by the preaching of the gospel, God says, that He will save men. It is by weak men with trembling, broken voices and without proper credentials, as the rest of the men would hold over their head, without all the ecclesiastical authorities giving permission for Whitfield and Wesley to speak. God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. But make no mistake, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it was the power of God unto salvation. And wherever there is no preaching of the gospel, we ought not to expect to see any children of God brought forth. But wherever we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached, knowing that that is the means and the method and the message that God has blessed alone to be the power of God unto salvation, my friends, expect amazing things for the glory of Christ and for His church. Oh, but the burden and the responsibility upon that man who will preach. To preach all of God's will, to preach all of His message, to leave nothing unsaid, and to include everything he was told to speak, and not a word more. Nothing but the Word of God. Not only to declare truth, but that preacher must declare it plainly, and he must declare it clearly. That is his burden. That is his task. Not to be novel, not to be inventive, not to be entertaining, not to be fun, not to be winsome, not to be a character that in and of himself he just draws people unto the power of his personality. No. Do you forget Paul was a man whom the Corinthians said his speech was contemptible? We don't think about this. We think of the Apostle Paul as someone who stood at the Areopagus, at the Temple of Mars, and heralded forth with such gravitas and depth of voice that it shook all those pagans into believing Christ. But no. No, this was a man who was frail in stature, weak in voice, yet they said his writings were powerful. Powerful. It wasn't the strength of Paul's personality. It wasn't the stature of his height. It wasn't the masculine dominance of his voice. It was the gospel he preached. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There are men who may preach the gospel better than I do, but there is no man who preaches a better gospel than I do." To that I say amen. It was the gospel that God honored, not Paul's voice. It was the gospel that the Lord honored, not Paul's height. Now, it is up to us then who will speak or share this with our friends, with our relatives, with our family, with those whom the Lord will bring us into contact with, to declare this gospel as it has been declared, and to do it plainly and to do it clearly. And for this reason, in the context of the church and bringing Ephesians, the church at Ephesus and its elders back into view, James chapter 3 verse 1 gives us a very clear warning. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Here, what are they doing? They are incurring a stricter judgment upon themselves. They have gone forth and promoted themselves into the role of teacher. These Ephesian elders are teaching not the gospel, but according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, they're preaching myths. They're preaching this kind of Jewish mysticism. They're preaching this kind of admixture of biblical law, real scriptural law, and sort of going in there and in between the midst of the long list of begots, and they were probably as bored, they thought in their mind, as any man, but surely they could go in there and find something worthwhile. And rather than go in and actually determine what it was that was the mind of the Lord in writing it, that they may see those names and study out their history and know something about why it was declared, they went beyond the scope of the text. They delved deep into the silence of where the scripture did not speak. They came up with all manner of speculation and wild guesswork and went to work adding things to the scripture by the way of their teaching that they could not prove from the text. And they pulled all sorts of wild imaginations, vain speculation, things that sounded marvelous and kind of fantastic and altogether strange. And they heaped a following of people unto themselves, teachers, scratching the ears of the people with a savage carnal curiosity that just wants to know more about all of that rather than what the scripture plainly says. And what did it do? Did it accomplish anything when they talked about all the nonsense that they talked about, when they speculated, when they got together in their little circles and covered all the latest, what they thought? What did you come up with? Show me when you got down in. Did you see? What about this? And then they form two different groups and then they get in contention over whose speculation is more interesting. What did it create for the church? Did it solve problems? Did it answer questions? Did it bring the truth of the Word of God to bear upon the conscience of the people of God? No, according to Paul, it gave rise to questions. It gave rise to mere speculation among the people. It gave rise, literally, King James says it ministered questions. You ever seen a man come and minister a balm to your brokenness? He ministered hope to your hopelessness. He ministered the gospel to your damned condition. They ministered Christ to your Christlessness. Well, what did they come? They found men looking for answers, and they ministered more questions to them. Talk about pouring water on a drowning man. Men need to know what it is that they need to believe. How will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And when the preacher ought to be preaching Christ, and when he ought to be very clear about the gospel, and when he ought to be very clear about the full counsel of the Word of God and saying what it says, and he's off doing other silly little other things, what guilt is there being procured? And what greater, stricter judgment is that teacher incurring upon himself? Listen, the scriptures come to answer the questions of a broken heart, a longing, damned soul who looks upon his createdness, looks upon the creation around him, looks up into the stars of heaven and the great expanse of the firmament. As he looks at the mountains lifted up and the valleys cast down, the trees pointing heavenward, the arrangement and the biodiversity of the creation God has made, and they recognize that these things attest and plainly declare and speak, for the line has gone out throughout the whole earth, the glories of the God who made them. And then they come with some degree of certainty that there is a God above, as their own conscience seems to resonate with that revelation, convincing and convicting them. They're excusing themselves of sin, or they are acknowledging the guilt upon their conscience. And they go to the church, and the church is preaching UFOs and flat earth. And the church is preaching all sorts of marvelously wonderful things that just give them a whole nother round of questions. They come, what can I do for this burden of sin upon my heart? And they go endless genealogy, endless begots and begots and begots and speculation and deriving things from the text which are far too high and too wonderful for that poor little carnal mind to ever understand. Sorry to be you. Many a time the Spirit is doing a work of grace upon the heart of him who has stumbled across some track, some scripture verse, some little hearing on a YouTube sermon somewhere, something, and they go to a man for clarification, and they get full of all sorts of pride and pomp and programs and all sorts of building campaigns and every other thing that will not salve the soul nor prepare it for judgment in the last day. And those men ought to be ashamed. They will be. We will be if we fail in this regard. My friends, God is not the author of confusion. What were these teachers bringing into the church? They were bringing in such intense degrees of confusion. What are we talking about? What does this mean? What is this for? To what end does this take us? What does the scripture say about what you're saying? God is not the author of confusion. So when a man stands up and proceeds to speak out of both sides of his mouth, when he regularly and openly contradicts himself before the children of God, proclaiming himself to be a teacher, when he gets up before hell-bound unbelievers and blurs and shrouds the gospel in confusion because he's afraid to be bold, they might not come back. When he proceeds to stand before the babes and the children in Christ who need the milk, the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby, he instead feeds them with regaling tales of his own heroic ventures, clever stories, jokes, and programs, that they starve and they wonder what has become of their beloved. Why does the word not resound and reverberate with the thunderings of the one who saved them as it did? When a man picks up a perverted and adulterous redefinition of grace and teaches men to sin that grace may abound and turns the grace of God into a license to sin and giving boldness to sinners in their sin and then leaving the sheep of God to wander about confused, unequipped, diseased from the empowered flesh and without the tools to press on towards the upward call of Christ Jesus. When he picks up a legalistic use of the law, then he proceeds to whip and flagellate the holy saints into a mix of self-righteous, protective Phariseeism and a hardened, hopeless despondency without ever lifting up to them the hope of Christ to them as their only hope and only source of comfort and salvation, and leave them asking, where then can they go to have a clear conscience? And then leaves them there with their questions unanswered. And then having done all these things, he says he has done it all in the name of the Lord. When this is true of a man, such a man ought never to enter a pulpit again until he repents before the looming face of the awful judgment that awaits him, for as Jude says, his damnation slumbers not. Until he's saved. Until he knows the power of God is something more than some esoteric, ethereal, theological talk. Until he knows it is a fire in his bones and he couldn't withhold the gospel even if he wanted to. For how could he watch the dead go on dead, entering into hell and say nothing? Until he sees the sheep of God wandering about as sheep without a shepherd, and he's brokenhearted, and he goes about under sacrifice himself, willing to be broken bread and poured out wine for them, as his own Savior was for him, to feed them at any expense possible. Until he's a man raised up by the heart of God to feed the sheep of God, for he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Such a man hitherto has ministered questions rather than furthering the administration of God in the church. Questions about all these contradictions and all these myths and all these speculations and endless genealogies, and what is the real definition of grace, and how do I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and where do I find a clear conscience, and why am I starving to death? When I see all the promises to the contrary, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. What is going on? Some minister the gospel. Some just minister questions. How will they hear without a preacher? And who will preach rather than entertain and merely speculate? Some will go on endlessly and openly pondering and questioning all the silent areas of Scripture where it does not speak. instead adding in all their sophisticated learning and pondering over nonsense, generating endless streams of what-ifs that will lead other men to only do the same. Rather than be sure and knowledgeable and studied in all the areas of Scripture where it does speak, and where it speaks loudly and plainly to essential truths of our faith, which of course would then lead other men to do the same. For when they see a man confident in the Word of God and quick with his words to give an account for the reason of the hope that is in him with both meekness and fear, for he is a minister who is studied to show himself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as a man of God who has studied, the proverb says, how to answer every man. I go, wow, look at that man. He has so much confidence in his God. He has so much confidence in this gospel. He has so much confidence in the integrity of the word of God. This man goes about like he knows God, like he talks with God, like face to face or something. Look, he's so encouraged, and it doesn't seem to matter the things that befall him. He's a man, and I see him trip, but he trips only to bounce up with more gusto than he fell. What do I make of that? I want that. I want to know God like he knows God. I want to be able to live by the book the way that man lives by the book. I want to be able to quote Scripture for why I'm doing what I'm doing the way that man quotes Scripture for why he does what he does. I want to derive and drive hope from the Word of God like that man pulls hope from the Word of God. I want to be able to comfort myself with the promises of Jesus Christ resurrected like that man comforts himself with the promises of Jesus Christ resurrected. I want to go out and look up and know my hope and salvation draws near, and that it's nearer now than it's ever been before like that man does. I want to live by the power of God, not just talk about it twice a week. I want to live by it. I want to go to sleep on it. I want to wake up and eat it. I want to walk around in the strength of it. I want to stop the mouths of men who dare question, where is your God? No. What think ye? Think. Really think. Don't just go on waiting for the rest of the message. Think. We've talked this week, haven't we? Kind of leading up to this moment a little bit about these verses in this text. I'll say it again, the Lord honors meditating upon His instruction. The Lord honors meditating upon His instruction. Paul's going to say to Timothy in just a few years, it'll be one of the last things he ever says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, saying, consider what I say. That's Paul's instruction to Timothy. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Do you see the beauty of that paradox? Did you catch it at all? Consider what I say. Think on this. You do it. Think on this. The Lord will give you understanding. And everything. Now that's the grace of God. Honor the means of grace. Think on this. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. How can we as saints come to ever really, truly know a thing at all? Because we talk about all sorts of wonderful things, rightly so, and we ought to talk more about them than we do. And we ought to encourage one another with the history of our redemption that we find written in the text than we do. We ought to stir one another up and to provoke one another to love and to good works and to talk about these things and exhort one another while it is called today, lest our hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin more than we do. But we need more than to just talk about it. How can we ever know a thing and not just have the ability to talk about it? How can we really know a thing? I can know about your mother, but I knew mine. How do I really know a thing? Think on these things. Take time to think deeply and meditate upon all the ramifications and implications of the fact God has spoken in the way He has spoken, and how that will affect everything in your life and the way you think about the things you think about and what you're getting ready to do and plan tomorrow. Think on it there. Think deeply about it there. Meditate on it in a way that brings to bear every other thing on your life in relation to what you are reading. And don't move away from it until He gives you understanding. He will in everything. You have not because you ask not. Or you ask and you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lusts. You go to get something that God has not promised you will have, rather than go to the Word to get the promised things He promised for you to have. Christ is concerned with the thoughts of His people and what His people actually believe at any one given time. Not just what you generally think. I mean at any one given time, He's concerned. When you profess Christ to be the sovereign Lord of all time and creation, and then you get into a circumstance, and in the moment, what you think about Him there, when it matters most, when the opportunity for practical outworking of the doctrine is afforded you, what do you really believe then? He is concerned with the thoughts of His people at any given time. For without faith, remember, it is impossible to please Him. Not improbable, it just won't happen, period. Your best efforts, your most gut-wrenching, sacrificial acts of heroic valor will matter nothing. And you will hear statements like that all throughout the Scripture. So what if you die a martyr's death? So what if you could speak with the tongues of angels if it were possible? So what if you had enough faith to move mountains? So what if you had all the knowledge that was there in the cosmos and in the deeps of the mind of God that the creature could possibly know, and then all the things he couldn't possibly know? What if you knew all that and didn't have love? Scripture says, it doesn't matter. You're like the creaking of a rusty gate, the clanging of a cymbal. You're a dropping annoyance in a bucket that won't shut up, going on with all your supposed knowledge about things you don't have the foggiest clue about. That's exactly what's going on here at Ephesus. It's exactly what's taking place. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, and they are teaching things that do not further the administration of God, which is by faith. They wander, they speculate, they jest, they throw in curies, and they leave you to wander outside the framework of where God calls your mind to be thinking. And they pat themselves on the back, because everyone leaves starstruck with their hair full of gold glitter, wondering what just happened. And it's satanic. Because what has it succeeded in doing? It didn't minister Christ. It didn't minister the gospel. It just ministered more questions and poured more water upon the drowning men, yet gave them a sense of feeling like they did get something, so they don't go look anymore. Save them, save them, save them. What are you doing? I'm making his coffin more comfortable so he won't get out. That's not what I was asking you to do. One preacher said they were not concerned about truly learning the law or knowing the God of the law or serving people in love by the law. They simply read about the law and they went to work extracting amazing ideas that would get their name known among all the other similarly minded thinkers whose brains are kind of put together in that way. My friends, doctrine matters. The word doctrine literally means dogmatic teaching. It's more than just teaching. It is not teaching that is kind of speculative, or it's teaching in the most general, benign, inert, kind sense. It is dogmatic teaching. It is the teaching that we fight for and we don't yield ground on, because the message determines the destination. The message determines the destination. I put one kind of doctrine in your life. You hold to that. You believe what it's taught. You will go wherever that leads. I put a doctrine in front of a church and they believe that doctrine. That doctrine will determine where they go and where they are found in the next life. It will determine it when I put a doctrine before a family. If they believe it and they put it into practice, that will determine where you will find their family and in what condition you will find them. Doctrine determines the destination. What you believe matters. Christ is intimate. Concerned with the way you think at any one given time. And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, Timothy. Paul writes again, we'll say it again and again, 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Persevere in your teaching. Have you ever thought about that? That the teaching is something you ought to persevere in, not just something you ought to make a mental acknowledge of and move on to bigger and better things, but persevere in that teaching. Don't back down from that teaching. Become intimate with that teaching. Become well-versed with that teaching. Wield that teaching. Prove that teaching. Live that teaching. Walk that teaching. Be a living example of that teaching and defend that teaching and fight for that teaching and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, when you hit down on the same doctrine again, and you circle back around to it again, and you hit it upon it again, this Sunday, next Sunday, the middle of the week, in a prayer time, on an off day, in the middle of an unscheduled Bible study, when you're doing counseling, come back onto that teaching and hit it again and again and again and again and again, and persevere in it and labor until Christ be formed. Persevere in this and do this, Timothy, for you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is no light matter. Thus, no change in God's message will be permissible. Not now, not ever. No change is allowable. No adulteration to it. No creative licensing has been afforded. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, that not only extends to you and me, it extends to the apostles themselves and even to the angels. Galatians 1, 8 through 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he circles back around, hits that doctrine again. Later in the book, no, very next verse, repeats himself. As we said before. Before when? The previous verse. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. How much room did you find in there for creative license? Did you find any wide open hallways for addition, speculation, and addendums? Begin with the gospel. And then go on into the full counsel of God's word and swim in all the precious, blessed doctrines of this book God has given us. This divine and heavenly instruction that not even the angels have authority to supersede, usurp, or modify in the least degree, lest they themselves should be guilty of this accursing. This divine and heavenly instruction, this supernatural guidance for the establishment, for the maintenance, for the perseverance of the local church, which is established not on man's precepts and ideas, not on the cherubim's precepts and ideas, or even Michael the archangel, but established by God himself in this world to be what? To be the pillar and ground of the truth. This precious supernatural guidance
to that end is often wrestled from its place, removed from its purpose. It's mishandled by blind men. It's mishandled by the ignorant, by the arrogant, and by the self-promoting showmen whose aim is only self, who fruitlessly blabber on obnoxiously, touching holy things, and contending and striving over matters they don't have the foggiest clue about, and yet truly do not understand any of it at all. They are dead, they are proud, and they are striving about with words, knowing nothing, and the result fruit and the intending goals of all that you will find in Scripture will not be found in the hearers who imbibe their nonsense. See, there are irrelevant teachings that are fruitless. They don't bear any fruit. It's just wasted time. And just so you don't think that that's like middle ground between bad teaching, bad fruit, good teaching, good fruit, do understand, what, as we've said, what's worse, poisoning a child with bad food or neglecting them entirely of any food? Is one really any worse than the other if the outcome is the same? There are irrelevant teachings that are fruitless. There are dinners that are breadless. There are suppers that are foodless. There are heretical teachings, not just irrelevant teachings. There are heretical teachings where even if you mix it with good food, it will bear bad fruit. There are bad teachings. You cannot mix in the teaching that Muhammad is anybody or God's final prophet, so-called, up against the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as that one through whom God has spoken once for all time, as the express image of His person and the one whom He has called even angels to bow down and worship before. He who in times past communicated to us through various means at different times, He's now spoken to us by way of His dear Son. You can't put that alongside Joseph Smith. You cannot put that along beside the Pope. You can't put that along beside the Watchtower. You can't put that along beside any other teaching that would in any way attempt to steal the exclusivity of what is being taught in the Scriptures. For that bad fruit, though it be paired with good fruit, yes, Christ is Lord, yes, Christ is Savior, He's Messiah, He's just not God. What? You said truth, and then you followed it up with the most egregious, damnable error Christ Himself spoke to. Unless you believe that I am, you will all likewise perish in your sins. And so you marry that one little teaching up against any teaching in the Bible, even the gospel itself, and you have polluted it, and it will damn men. So, irrelevant teachings that are fruitless, very dangerous. Heretical teachings that are poisonous, that bear bad fruit, damnable. Insofar as they are truly heresies of that order which call into question the gospel and Christ. Good teaching, though, biblical teaching, produce good fruit. And not just generally good fruit, they produce very specific fruit. Scripture, you will find, is not shy to be clear with the children of God. Why? Because God loves His children, and He has determined that they should know very specific things about Him, what He's doing, and the means by which He's doing it, so that they might be safeguarded by anyone who pretends to be sent by Him and tell them something different than what He said. And the specific fruit that you find in Scripture, you find all over the place. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Oh, if we walk by the Spirit, we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, our goal of our instruction here, according to Paul speaking to Timothy, in light of these liars, in light of these speculators, We need to remember that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And what I want to do with the remainder of our time is just walk you through a sampling of each one of these things. Because you need to know that love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith are goals that are intrinsically tied into these teachings. And these teachings are not just meant to be things that you agree with, you speculate over, you toss around, and you talk about. These are meant to be real goals into which the hearing of this teaching and the believing of this teaching, when it's mixed with faith, when you meditate upon it and you think about it and you think deeply about it and you pray over these things, they ought to take shape in your life, and you ought not to be so placid and watery and loose on this. You ought to press in believing specific truths regarding the Word of God, lest you sit out there and fall short of any blessing that was promised you. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And when Paul uses this word love from a pure heart, he's using agape there. It is this love, this dear love, this will, this goodwill, this good intended benevolence. It is an act of the will. It is a willful delight in whose act of the will, even if it requires sacrifice because the object is dear, intends to provide due benevolence. It is to benefit the object of its love. It is a choice kind of love. It is a purposeful kind of love. It is a thoughtful thinking through love that affects the will and your reason why you're doing what you're doing it because of the dearness of whatever that is to you. Agape love involves faithfulness. It involves commitment. It involves this volition of the will. It is distinguished from other types of love by its lofty moral nature and its strong character. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except love to one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Preached that text in Nigeria one time. If you know anything about that land, your greatest fear is not first even so much the mosquitoes, though they're all carrying malaria. It's not first the drinking water, even though it's full of all kinds of things, bacterial meningitis, things that'll kill you. The Muslims are far to the north of the city of Lagos, along with Boko Haram and the Fulani herdsmen, which lie more to the outskirts, the latter do. What is amazing about Nigeria is it's one of the most corrupt governments in the world, and from the highest presidential official down to the lowest city or town commissioner and community organizer, the degree of corruption through it all is breathtaking. Every man steals, and as my brother said, nothing in Nigeria is free. The police exist primarily just to stop you and collect bribes. About 200 of them gathered in a room, and you preach this verse, and you say, you're coming to this faith because you believe you're going to get your prophetic impartation, get your power, and get your blessing, and you're going to be right with God through these means. And yet, he has set forth his law as the standard of his righteousness. And you aim to give your tithes and all other things in order to be right with God, thinking fulfilling that one act will somehow accredit you some degree of acceptance before a thrice holy God, and it will not. As a matter of fact, if you want to see a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells and who is justified before God, he relates to the law in this way, that he loves his neighbor as himself. And in loving his neighbor, he would not steal from him. In loving from his neighbor, he would not lie to him. In loving his neighbor, he would not commit adultery with that man's wife. In loving that man, he would not covet his possessions. In loving that man, he certainly could not bear the thought of murdering him. Thus, all the law is fulfilled in one word, love. As you saw a concept break out across that room, which many rejected and a few wept over. I present it to you to hear it once again as if you've never heard it before, though I know most of you have heard it 100 times. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Think of how many lawless lawyers are teaching the law in the most legalistic, nonsensical of senses. And the first fruit is that they are the most loveless people. Their families know.
Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. Galatians 5, chapter 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to see a man who is fearful of the holiness of God, fearful of the righteousness of God, loves the righteousness of God, has apprehended something of the holiness and righteousness of God? He is a man who loves God and who loves his neighbor. And out of his love of God, he aims to do right by his God. And out of love for his God, he loves his neighbor and aims to do right by his neighbor. And that man's love has become a law unto himself. And it goes with him whithersoever he goes. Not because it is etched into stone marking somewhere in history, but it has been carved now upon the fleshly bleeding tables of his heart. He loves, and he's changed. And here you have men preaching all about the law to these great degrees, and yet they are ministering questions. And the last thing that is there in the midst of the strife and the fighting and the conniving and the usurping and the one-upping and all the gross misconduct and uselessness of words, and there's no love. There's no love. So they're going on about the law and missing it entirely. Missing the point. We'll look more and expand into that next week. But these unlawful, lawless lawyers are wrangling. They're quarreling. They're sounding disordinately. There's a noisy dispute. It's wrangling. If you want to know what that jangling word in the King James means that's used right there, they are having it out over speculative nothingness. Desiring to be teachers of the law. And that's the result. Now, love is the product of the instruction of the doctrine of the Apostle Paul and the doctrine of Timothy, which is the blessed doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, which accords with all of Scripture, contrasts nowhere, and is breathed out by the very Spirit of God, authoritatively, inerrantly, infallibly, which He exalts above His own name, being sufficient for every good work. When this word of God is preached, when this instruction comes to bear, when this law, is taught rightfully, here a pure heart is a driving motive and desire. A pure heart, if you want to think about that in real substantive clear terms, it is a driving motive and desire and an unmixed, untainted, undivided kind of desire for God. That is there afforded when the Scripture is taught, when the preaching is taught, when the doctrines of Scripture come to bear. It brings to bear a love for God, a love for your neighbor, out of a kind of heart that is being driven to an unmixed, untainted, unadulterated, purified center. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Psalms 24, verse 3 through 4 says, He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You want to make an honest man out of someone? Preach the word to him in season and out of season. And as long as God gives them the grace to endure it and to be changed by it, you will have yourself an honest man. And you'll have a pure heart. Psalm 51:10, David crying out, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You can't long read a war king like David with all of his strength being reduced to nothing in the face of his own sin. When you are confronted with this kind of real, genuine, broken repentance, your superficiality exposes itself to you. And the preaching of God's word goes in and does a work you could not do there. And it is not long before you sing with the sweet psalmist of Israel, Oh God, create in me too a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 73:1, Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. Oh God, be good to me also
Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This comes in, changes a man, washes a man, makes a man new, takes away a heart of stone, gives them a clean heart, a new heart, purged of idols, law written on it, love of God from a place of sincerity. And it is a miracle. And only God can do it. And wranglings about the law cannot. Thanks be to God. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. That form of teaching to which you were committed. You may have said amen all Sunday long, but one day you became obedient from the heart. And your amen was not a religious rabble-rousing group statement anymore. It was the cry of your being. For the first time, you were one whole person. So, if a love should emerge and rise from this place, if it should grow out of this kind of ground, it should be a precious and real rose of real value. To then turn and give to our Lord, who both germinated and cultivated it for Himself. Oh, give the Lamb of God the rewards of His suffering. Give unto Him a clean heart. He will not despise and He will not refuse, and a love that arises from it. How so? Go deep in this word and hear its instruction and be changed. A good conscience. A good conscience. It produces a good conscience. What is a good conscience in clear and plain terms? It is a sensitivity to the condition of what we have done or not done that we should have. It is a sensitivity to that inward condition. It is a diligence, the good part, it is a diligence in preserving our conscience from injury. A diligence in preserving our conscience and keeping it void of any offense towards God or towards man. And who can I show you here? This was Paul. Don't you remember the sermon from last Sunday where he stood before the elders at Ephesus 5 years before and said, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He says, my heart is clear. My conscience is clear. There was nothing that popped into my mind. There was nothing studying out the Word of God that occurred to me. There was nothing that I knew I was aware of, that I looked at you, knew you needed it, knew God would require it of me, and I withheld it. There's not one thing. I ensured the moment it popped into my heart, I didn't delay. I ensured the moment it occurred to me, I set forth to put pen to paper to make sure I wouldn't forget that when I saw you next, I'd have a word in season to provide for you. I made sure that when I took that scripture, I divided it rightly. I proclaimed it in your hearing. I brought to bear every aspect of what this had to do with you in Christ, in the church, in life, in holiness, and the blessed promise of the things to come. I leveraged everything I had ever learned of God's word and all the spirit of the grace He's given me to teach it, and I gave it all. Therefore, my conscience is clear. What would labor, what would make a man so willing to labor like that in the teaching of His word? He was sensitive to the inward condition of why he was doing what he was doing. And he was diligent to preserve his conscience from an injury he would not be willing to endure, and therefore kept it void of any offense. You want to know the blessedness of a clear conscience, turn and look at the bleeding Christ who gave all and paid it all to ransom you back from the hell you deserve and the sin you've accumulated. And now keep short accounts with God. Repent and believe. And be ye repenting. And be ye believing. And this is Paul, not just before the elders. Acts 24:16, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." This wasn't in this unique, particular, very serious situation. I really need to check my heart here and just kind of do, you know, like what they say, kind of a spiritual gut check moment. All right, let me make sure, okay, I think I'm good here. All right, press on. Well, I have to do that once every couple of months or I get a little off. Absurd. Paul says, "I exercise myself." We're so diligent, some of us, to go to the gym and not miss an opportunity to keep our health up. Paul exercised himself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Do we exercise ourselves accordingly? Do we exercise our minds and our hearts in the Scriptures before God in prayer to that end? Do we obey out of a love for Christ, obeying such burdens the Holy Spirit has placed upon our heart that nothing but joyful, unmurmuring obedience could possibly satisfy? Because that's one way to live. The other way is to live with a guilty conscience of an uncleansed heart. A guilty heart before a holy God. And what's amazing is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 through 22 says, "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And only the blood of Jesus Christ can accomplish that. Because as we said earlier, there are those who are looking out and they are playing a continual game of spiritual whack-a-mole as they continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Every time they look at God's creation and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and the imaginations of their heart became vain and darkened. These were those who went forth, and every time the conviction of this creation that God had intertwined and interwoven the testimony of His eternal power and Godhead so that man would be without excuse, and as He told every man exactly who he is in terms of that power and in terms of the judgment to come, man continues to suppress it and suppress it and suppress it. And if you wonder how man can get to such a place, he's like an animal, caring for nothing but the drive motor of his lust, not even having natural affection anymore, for the love of many grows cold, tearing apart their own children, and rejoicing and marching with tears for the right to do it as if it were noble. To those who would pollute and destroy that image bearer of God, that they may go into the bathroom of their choosing as they mar and graffiti and tear at and maim and mutilate that which testifies of the God who made them. They live every day of their life in misery, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And they can only get that far as brute beasts, having become very adept at doing that. For they could not have gotten that far had they not. Christian, is that your life? Maybe once upon a time it was, but in Christ it cannot be. You cannot live all the days of your life continuing to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, bearing about with a guilty conscience, and name the name of the Christ whose blood sprinkles your heart from a guilty conscience. These are contradictory one to the other. Here, you're drug out into the light where your deeds may be exposed. Here, you're brought to repentance. Here, that sin that you were fine hiding in the shadows and sleeking and slithering underneath where the eyes of men and the knowledge of others can go, and you were fine with doing that and saying amen in the great assembly of the congregation of the Lord. You were fine being one way with one group and another way with another. When Christ applied the cross and He applied grace and He applied faith, it could no longer be. Good conscience. The Word of God has that as its goal, and it will give rise to that in your own conscience. Think on these things. And last, sincere faith. Sincere faith. What is a sincere faith? It's a clear understanding of right facts. You know, someone who has a sincere faith, someone who doesn't have to guess, they know what they're trusting in. It's total trust and dependence upon what is known. A real, sincere, demonstrable faith relies upon known truths, not guessing. I can't be confident about something I don't know anything about. I go to the Word of God and it tells me so, and because it's explicit there, and because it is explained, and because God has said it is so, and He is God, and He cannot lie, and He confirmed it with a promise, so by these two immutable things, my conscience can rest safe and established upon the terms of all that you said. I then can have a sincere faith. I have been informed. It has come from the mouth of God, and He cannot lie. And therein lies the strength of the man whose life is in the power and rest in the Word of God, not just in his speech, not just in his twice a week group affirmations, in who he is when no one is looking. The rock solid stability of making the choices in secret as he makes them in public comes from a sincere faith. He doesn't have to guess at what is true in private any more than he has to guess at what is true in public. He's trusting on the same facts which do not change with his circumstance. 1 Timothy 4:6, a good minister's discipline in pointing out these things to the brethren. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. We need to be continually nourished upon these words. We need to hear it said again and again and again and again that this is a worthy saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We need to hear it again and again, the terms of this gospel, the glories of Christ obtaining it, the truth of our walking in the Word, the truth of our dwelling upon this Word and having it dwell richly within us, that we may receive with meekness the engrafted Word, that we may go to this Word, peer into its pages, and see even the face of Christ Jesus Himself, though through a glass darkly. We will continue to be changed from glory to glory as we behold Him as He is, until that glorious day comes when we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And until that day, we continue to meditate. We turn His truth over in our minds. We think deeply. We return to the text. We study. We pray. We work it into the deeps of our conscience where it has already been implanted and it reverberates and resounds with agreement there within us. And we walk out in the power of it as the Scripture accomplishes the goals right teaching and right doctrine was meant to accomplish when it is preached and received and mixed with faith in the hearing of those who know it to be true and are thoroughly persuaded as Abraham was, thoroughly convinced. They have a sincere faith. They will stand upon that rock and that rock alone, and they will not be moved. And God will be pleased to produce all manner of good fruit in them, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And they will produce love from a clean heart, and it will be a rose of beauty that they will present to the King on that day as that which He germinated and He cultivated and He provided for Himself. The church will bear fruit. The church will endure. The church will persevere, and it will endure, and it will persevere under the sound of true, solid, biblical preaching alone. So don't think you're missing anything. So long as you have the Word of truth. So long as you go to meet Christ there regularly. As more and more the goals and the promises and the fruits of Scripture come to bear in your own life. And you look in the mirror one day and you don't. You can barely recognize the work God's done. In one hand, it doesn't seem all that long ago when you first believed. But now you say with Paul, as you look, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us walk honestly as in the daytime. For those that are drunk in the night. Those that rail and fight in the night. Let us be children of day. And let us not waste time. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. If you go looking for it, you'll find Baskin-Robbins 32 flavors of fruitless discussion going on out there right now. Pay no heed. My words to you are the words Paul gives to Timothy. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Let us pray. Oh, precious God, teach us from your word,
Let us heed and hear these words to Timothy, long since written down, for they are just as pure and right and clean and fresh and new to us as they were when you breathed it out. Lord, grow us. Teach us. May your Spirit minister the grace of this teaching to our hearts. May we eat and drink deeply of this word. And may we see you as you are, Lord Jesus. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing the doxology.